Please open your Bible to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Our sermon tonight comes from us from verses 31, 32, and 33, but our reading will begin in verse 26 and end in verse 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this evening we come to a familiar text. Lord, I do pray that our familiarity with this text would not be a stumbling block, but by your Holy Spirit, you would breathe afresh and make the words of your scriptures come alive to us, that we'd be forever changed and you would accomplish a great work here, even now. We pray these things in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is your favorite thing about Christmas? What gets you most excited about this time of year? Is it the joy or anticipation of delicious foods and family? Is it the beautiful lights of the skating rink of Main Street downtown? Maybe it's the new Starbucks flavors. Maybe it's the wonderful music on the radio, or the time off work and school. Certainly the one thing we've all come here this morning and this evening to celebrate is the birth and the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, our God King, Jesus Christ. But what does it mean that he was a God King? I was a history major in college, and I always found it interesting that the term God King is not at all unique to the story of our Savior. In fact, as long as there have been kings, there have been men claiming to be God. There have been kings claiming to be God. But what makes our God King so special, so unique? The pharaohs of ancient Egypt claimed to be the sons of Ra, the god of the sun. Japanese emperors claimed to be the children, the immaculately conceived children of Shinto gods and goddesses. Sumerian, Babylonian, and Persian kings insisted that they too were God kings. And perhaps the most well-known example of a God King is the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. He became emperor, he was the first emperor in 27 BC and reigned until 14 AD. And one of the reasons we're so familiar with this Roman emperor is because it was he who ruled during the birth of our Savior. It was he who ordered the census taken that caused our Savior's mother and father to return to Bethlehem, the city of David. After conquering Egypt, the Roman Senate gave Caesar the title of Augustus, which means exalted one. And even today, we have coins with his name and image on them. And on those coins, it says, "Divi Filius, the Son of God." The roots of the imperial cult and their infamous "Caesar is Lord" motto are traced back to Caesar Augustus. So what is so different about our God King? What makes this celebration so unique? Our answer is found in our passage tonight, which we'll be looking at in three headings. Firstly, we'll be looking at the king's humanity. Secondly, the king's deity. And lastly, we'll be looking at the king's reign. Look with me at verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Gabriel's description to Mary is in explicitly human terms. And if we remember from our sermon this morning, they're also in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The words "conceive in your womb and bear a son," these are explicitly human. And they're throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. These are the words that are used to describe the natural processes by which children are brought into the world. In fact, they're even more specific than Gabriel's message to Mary's cousin Elizabeth, which we see earlier in the chapter 1 of Luke, which reads this: "But the angel said to Zechariah, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been answered, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" While speaking with Mary, Gabriel adds the phrase, "conceive in your womb." It's as if Gabriel was anticipating the skeptics. It's as if he was anticipating these individuals that would eventually come along in history that would reject our king's humanity. Don't misunderstand me. There is nothing typical about the incarnation, about the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. He was the only human being born of a virgin, as we talked about this morning. He was the only human being that was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what was conceived was truly 100% human. Luke, the great historian, goes one step further in the third chapter of his gospel by tracing the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back to the first man, Adam. A brief examination of the life of Jesus Christ would also provide sufficient evidence to indicate that this was a man, that he was human. We know that he was born of a woman. He grew in stature and wisdom. He ate food and drank. He wasn't faking to be hungry. He truly hungered and he truly was nourished by food. He grew weary and slept. He confessed his own ignorance to certain details about the end times. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He felt sorrow and he wept at the death of a friend. He bled and died on Calvary's cross. This is the description of a human being. This is a description that we can all relate to. Christ's humanity, as I mentioned earlier, was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This morning we looked at Isaiah 7. I'd like to direct your attention to one other prophecy that is gloriously fulfilled in Gabriel's message, and that is Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 is perhaps the darkest chapter in all of Scripture. It is the record of the fall of mankind. But in that chapter, there is a promise, the first promise of the gospel, and it's Genesis 3:15. "And the Lord said to the serpent, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The promised one to come was none other than Jesus Christ. The promised one to come to crush Satan's head, and in so doing be bruised, was none other than Jesus Christ. And we see that work fulfilled and accomplished on Calvary's cross. But why did our Savior have to be a human? Why did he have to be man? Well, firstly, he had to be a human being to accomplish his twofold mission, which was his active obedience, or his life of perfect righteousness, and his passive obedience, or his atoning death on the cross. He had to become man to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. He had to become man to live a life of perfect righteousness and obedience, to fulfill the requirements of God's law. If Adam had done this, his behavior in the garden would have been very different, wouldn't it? When the serpent opened his mouth to speak to Eve, Adam would have grabbed it and thrown it to the ground, and Adam would have crushed its head instead of listening, instead of eating, and in so doing, throwing our entire race into sin. Romans 5:19 says this, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous." He had to be a man born under the law to live the life that you and I could have never lived, to live the life that God demanded of us. He also had to be a man to be the object of God's wrath on our behalf on Calvary's cross. So he became a man to live the life that God demanded, and he became a man to die the death that all of our sins deserved. Additionally, he became a man to give us a fuller assurance of his ability to sympathize with our weakness. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 say this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You may ask, if God is omniscient, all-knowing, why did he have to become a man in order to understand the human experience, in order to understand what we go through? R.L. Dabney replied to that question in this way, "It's very true that the Son, as omniscient God, can and does figure to himself conceptions of all possible human trials, just as accurate as experience itself. But his having experienced them in human nature enables our weak faith to grasp the consolation better." He became man for our weak faith, so that we could look to him in full confidence that he knows what we're going through. Do you have that confidence? Are you confident that there's nothing you can experience that he hasn't already experienced in the flesh? Are you lonely? He was rejected in his own hometown, and he was abandoned by every friend he had. Are you weary and burdened? He emptied himself unto death for you. Are you sick? Are you in pain? He became a curse on the cross for us and the sole object of God's wrath. Are you grieving, lost? Certainly we are in this congregation. He too wept at the death of a beloved friend. These weren't crocodile tears. This wasn't emotion he drummed up as a demonstration. This was true emotion that's woven into the nature and fabric of every human being. It's truly a human experience. Lastly, he had to be a man to serve as our perfect example. The WWJD bracelets used to drive me crazy. I was going through a phase where I was far more interested in not what would Jesus do, but in what has Jesus done. Since coming to Second Pres, I realized what a fool I used to be and how flawed that theology is. God doesn't only command obedience to his law. He gives us an illustration of what it looks like. He doesn't just say, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. He says, look to Christ. That's how you do it. He doesn't say, honor your mother and father without any example. He says, look to Christ. That's how you do it. The Westminster Confession says, the Catechism says that there are two things in sacred scripture. One is what we're to know concerning God. And the second thing is we are to know the duty that God requires of us. We're to know the duty that God requires of us. And we see that perfectly exemplified in the life and obedience of our Savior Jesus Christ. Look with me to verse 32. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." Our second point for tonight is that the King is divine. At first read, the word that Gabriel used here, "he will be great," struck me as a gross understatement. We use the word great in everyday language. We use the word great. How was the Hobbit? It was great. Right? How was the drive? It was great. How's your vacation? It's great. How are the in-laws? They're great. But Gabriel's use of this word is utterly perfect. In the Greek, the word megas, which we get great from, has over 24 different connotations. We talk about great in appearance, great in size, great in splendor, great in weight, great in magnitude, great in duration, great in time. And I think I can say that Gabriel meant every single connotation when he said Jesus will be great. We see that Jesus is great in glory and in splendor. He's great in authority. He's great in his meekness and his compassion. He's great in his ability to sympathize. He's great in his wrath and judgment. Gabriel was not underestimating Christ's person and work by the word great. Next we see he will be called Son of the Most High. Whenever you're reading your Bible, it's very important to pay close attention to the names of God that the writers employ. Here, Son of the Most High harkens back to the Hebrew name El Elyon, which we first see when Abraham encounters Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. El Elyon is a combination of two Hebrew words, both of which I have learned in my first two semesters. Praise the Lord. And the first is El, which is the common name of God, El, Elohim. And the second is the verb to go up, which is Allah. So it's a combination, El Elyon, which literally means the exalted God or God Most High. So what Gabriel's trying to communicate is that Jesus will be the Son of the transcendent and the exalted God, El Elyon, who rules with sovereign authority over all of his creation. It's no coincidence that Gabriel used this name for God after just telling us that his Son will also be great. We see the family resemblance here so clearly. The Son is great because the Father is great. There are some that would say Jesus never ever claimed divinity in word or deed. I was studying at Eckerd College as a sophomore, and I had the fortune to take a class with Dr. Elie Wiesel. You may know him. He is the author of the book Night. He was a Holocaust survivor. He was in Auschwitz. He's a Nobel Prize winner. And we're sitting in class, and he's reading to us from the Old Testament. And spunky sophomore that I was, I asked him, what do you think about Jesus? To which he said, I don't know what to think about him. He never claimed to be God. Which just blew me back. And how do we respond to the answer? Did Jesus actually claim to be God by word and deed? And the answer, Christian, is absolutely. The Bible explodes with references to Christ claiming his own deity by both word and deed. Listen to these professions of Christ. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And lastly, it's my favorite, Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What about his works? Did Jesus do things that only a God could do? Again, the Christian must answer, yes, absolutely. He forgave the sins of the paralytic. He had the power to cast out demons, to cure illness and paralysis. He demonstrated his power over the created word when he stilled the storm, when he withered the fig tree. He had the power to raise people from the dead. On two occasions, his baptism and his transfiguration, God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And he also had the power to preserve his own life. In John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. Is this not confirmed in the crucifixion, where Jesus is not killed, his life is not taken, but he gives up his spirit. He gives up his spirit and he breathes no more. Charles Hodge best summarized the testimony of sacred scripture regarding the deity of Christ this way. It is absolutely impossible to present a tithe of the evidence which the scriptures contain of the truth of this doctrine, the divinity of Christ. It is to the Bible what the soul is to the body, its living and all-pervading principle, without which the scriptures are cold, lifeless system of history and moral precepts. It's like proving the sun to be the source of light and heat to the system of which it is the center. Taking a look back at verse 31, and you shall call his name Jesus. As we've already mentioned, when we have names being used here throughout the scriptures, especially in reference to God, they oftentimes have incredible significance and meaning. Matthew provides the meaning of this name in his gospel when he says, "For he will save his people from their sins." Again, if we look at the two Hebrew words that construct the name of Jesus or Yeshua, we see that a literal translation would be salvation is from the Lord or God saves. Is the name Jesus not the entire summation of our religion? Is it not the single most unique feature that our religion stands above the rest? Every other religion says salvation is the result of what you do. You want to get to heaven? You need to earn it. Salvation is what you do, but Christianity says salvation is not what you do, but what is done for you by God. Every other religion in the world says you work your way to God. Christianity is the only one that says God came down to earth to save wretched sinners, you and me. But why did he need to be God? As I said earlier, Jesus' twofold purpose was his active obedience, his life of perfect righteousness, and his passive obedience, his atoning death on our behalf. He had to be God to add infinite value and efficacy to those two things, to his active obedience and passive obedience. The only way that his life of perfect obedience could be infinitely applied to everyone in this room and everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord is if he indeed were God. If he weren't, it would only be enough. His own life of perfect obedience would only be sufficient to merit his own salvation, not the salvation of everyone here. He had to be God for that perfect righteousness to be applied without limit to the elect. And he had to be God so that his atoning death could satisfy and quench the full anger and rage of God on the cross. The Westminster Confession says that the divine nature sustained the human nature on the cross. That there's no human that could stand before the almighty, the supernova rage of God against sin. We talked about this in a high school youth group recently, which is how much does God hate one sin? The answer is infinitely. How much do each of us all sin? The answer is infinitely. So what is the math equation here is the infinity symbol to the power of infinity. That's the amount of anger that God has against the sins that we've all committed. And the only way that that anger could be drained, the cup of God's wrath could be drank to the bottom, is if God himself were to do it. That's why he had to be God. This is an incredible mystery, isn't it? The humanity and the divinity of Christ, two distinct natures in one person. Recently, I had the privilege of working at the Kroc Center, and one of these students, a little kindergartner, wrote this question down on a piece of paper and said, "How come Jesus is God and man?" And that is a great question. How can this be? This doesn't make any sense. Two natures in one person. How is it that this child, Jesus, that we gather around the manger, we sing, "Come, let us adore him," that as he's being cradled by his mother, at that same instant, he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. And if we look to Golgotha, this man that's dying on the cross, as the Romans are nailing him to the cross, someone had to will those Roman soldiers to keep breathing. Someone had to sustain their lives, and it was none other than Jesus himself. Our final point for this evening is the king's reign. Look with me to verse 32 again. And God the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. It's interesting to note that both Jesus and Luke both provide genealogies. And when I was studying in undergraduate, my liberal professors would often look to these two distinct genealogies as evidence that the Bible's filled with contradictions because the genealogies are different. Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, to the first man, while Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' lineage to Abraham. Matthew's genealogy goes from David to Solomon, while Luke's genealogy goes from David to another son, Nathan. And the reason for this is that both genealogies are accomplishing two different purposes. Luke's genealogy is traced through Mary, through the mother. And this is a demonstration of his humanity. It's to evince his humanity, while Matthew's genealogy is to demonstrate through Joseph that this is the rightful king. This is the rightful king. And we see this kingship validated by three very different witnesses in the life of Christ. The wise men came to Jerusalem searching for the promised king of the Jews. And when they found him, they fell to the ground worshiping him, and they gave their gifts. They had found their king. King Herod also understood that Jesus was a king and that he was the rightful king. And it was Jesus' rightful rule that threatened Herod's authority. This is why Herod orders the execution of all male children 2 years and under. It was because he understood the real potential political threat to his own reign, because the real king was here. And lastly, Pontius Pilate also affirmed the kingship of Jesus Christ. In John 19, he says this: Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I'm King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It's very clear that these three various witnesses attest and vindicate and validate this rightful rule of Jesus as the king, the promised king that would sit on the throne of his father David. Next we read, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There is discussion among theologians if this passage means that what we're talking about is Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob, that there will be a salvation of the remnant of physical Israel, of the physical house of Jacob. And while that's a possibility, it at the very least means the church, those that are Israel spiritually. Paul says that we are engrafted into the house of Jacob by faith. So we are the house of Jacob, and Jesus is our king. Recognition of the kingship of Christ over his church is one of the driving convictions behind one of the greatest doctrines in Southern Presbyterian history, the spirituality of the church. Christopher Duncan defined the spirituality of the church in this way: the principle taught that the church had the spiritual power to gather and protect the saints through the ministry of the word and sacraments, building them up in faith, but was not authorized by God to make official political pronouncements on topics not directly addressed in Scripture. The state alone was God's authorized agent for ensuring the civil rights of mankind through legislation and the use of the sword. This principle has been misunderstood, has it not? That the church's mission is strictly spiritual, and we're to leave the power of the sword in the hands of our legislature. Perhaps it was no more blatantly misunderstood than by the Jews of Jesus' own time, who were not expecting the meek and lowly Savior, but were expecting this powerful king to ride in and to liberate them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And as we talked about this morning, their misunderstanding lies primarily in the fact that they thought their biggest problem was that they were under the Romans, under the tyranny of the Romans, and not under the tyranny of Satan. They were looking for a physical political leader, not a spiritual leader, not a spiritual savior. Lastly, Gabriel tells Mary that his kingdom will have no end. This is certainly the entire counsel of Scripture. We know from reading John that Jesus reigned from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And we know from Revelation that he will reign for all eternity. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Is this not what we affirm every time we say the Lord's Prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So in Gabriel's message, we've seen that the king will be fully man. In Gabriel's message, we've seen that the king will be fully God. And in Gabriel's message, we've seen that the king will reign over his church forever. So what's different about our God King? What's different about our God King from those that have claimed to be God Kings throughout history? Everything. Couldn't be more different. Earthly kings seek greater glory, wealth, and pleasure for themselves. That's why they're called emperors. They're building empires. But Christ voluntarily descended from infinite glory that he enjoyed with God to this lowly state. We call this his humiliation, is being born in a lowly state, born of a virgin, with all the common infirmities of our human experience. The hymn writer Henry Bearclough said it this way: out of ivory palaces and into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And Jesus is different because the divinity that he claimed was rightfully and truly his. History has shown that these other God kings like Caesar Augustus were not at all what they claimed to be. We know where Caesar Augustus is buried. We've found the rubble that remains of his empire. We've seen the crumbling marble statues that attest to his greatness or once greatness. But Christ was the only God-man. He alone had the right to claim divinity, and he alone sits at the right hand of the Father, and his kingdom alone will know no end. We will never look back to the history pages about the kingdom of Jesus Christ that used to exist. We'll never find the ruins of it. It's something that will have no end. We sit under his kingship for all eternity. So now let me ask, have you ever bowed the knee to this king that we worship and celebrate here tonight? Have you ever called upon him to save you? Neutrality is not an option. If you have not been brought under the banner of his love, then you remain his enemy. So I urge you this night, if you've never bowed the knee to this king, to not let a second go by, but to do it even now. If you have bowed the knee and professed this king as your king, does your life show that allegiance? Do you worship and adore him? Do those that know you best know that you are one under authority, the authority of your king? Have you joined him in the fight against your sins, against your enemies and his enemies? What pet sins have you given safe haven to? Have you fortified that you're not letting the king conquer and kill? Let's call upon Christ to break in and conquer his and our enemies. Let us endeavor to join him as active participants in our own sanctification. Let's beg the Lord to give us the strength we need to fight the good fight. He will surely do it, for he is a king like no other. Amen. Let's pray. A great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us to work our way to you, Father, but that you became man through the Lord Jesus Christ. You lived a perfect life on our behalf, and you died the death that we all deserve so that we may call you Father. Lord, we do pray that this knowledge would not just be dead and cold theology, Father, but that it would be dominant that it would completely rule over us, Lord, that we would be so eager and zealous to say thank you with our lives, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, Lord, that the people that see us would know that we belong to you, would know that we love you. Lord, we do pray that you would sanctify us, that you'd continue the work that you started in us. Lord, and we do pray that you'd be pleased to use us to further your kingdom, to bring sinners to yourself. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.